Evening, everyone.
Who's looking forward to going back to school on Monday? Oh, don't talk about that. It's the end of the holidays. So the kids are going to join us for a song on stage. Yeah, a couple of songs in. You guys are all pumped and ready. So that'll be a bit of fun when we get to that. But for now, why don't we just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we just want to worship you together. We ask that you might enjoy our time and that we might be encouraged, and we want to hear from you in any way that seems good to you, through the preached word, through communion, through songs, just through being together, Lord. We just ask that you would be with us. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
The sun comes.
Just one psalm. It appears more than one place, but I'm going to read you a bit from Psalm 103. So it goes like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. It's a bit of a long reading, but income. It's a good place for us to start our reflection for communion this afternoon. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul. So I want to suggest that there's a little bit of, I'm not going to call it self-talk, rather stick with the biblical language, but David is here addressing his inner being, if you like. I think we know that from the first verse where he says, my inmost being. It's like he's saying to himself, come on, self, bless the Lord. And it's like there's an inner dialogue going on there. He says to himself, bless the Lord. But then his self says back, why? Why should I do that? And even though you might think, well, it's a self-evident truth, and it is, it's right that we bless the Lord. But he gives us some reasons as well. And here's six. David answers his soul with these six reasons. He forgives our sins, he heals our diseases, he redeems our lives from the pit, he crowns us with love, he satisfies our desires, and he renews our strength. So, just in a little short capsule there, six very good reasons for us to bless the Lord. Perhaps the best place for us to focus just in preparing for communion today is verses 11 and 12, I think it is, where he says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much does God love us. I'm paraphrasing there, but it's the idea that you can't even see it. It's as far as you could imagine. He's talking in superlative terms. The love of God is beyond limit. And the same with God's forgiveness. It's as far as the east is from the west. So the east and the west can't touch. That's how far that is. It's as far, you can't even imagine it. It's as far as could be. So God's love comes to us without limit. His forgiveness comes to us without limit. So I guess we want to say with a songwriter, bless the Lord, O my soul. Thanks, helpers, if we could get going on communion. Can I just ask the first few rows to stand? And you know our practice here at Subi, we just come to the front, take the bread and the cup back and hang on to it so that we can take it together. If you're visiting today, or you wouldn't call yourself a Christian at this point, if you're investigating the faith, then we just ask you to sit out this part of the service. But by all means, come and have a chat about it if you'd like to understand why we take it so seriously. Thank you. Let's get started. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you that your love for us is as high as the heavens are above the earth. Let's take the bread. And Father, we thank you that you have cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west. Let's take the cup. Amen. All right, kids, you want to come up here and give us a hand? Get the rest of you to stand, and kids are going to help us out with this song. I don't think there's any room for us. You guys are going to have to do this by yourselves. No. Everyone up here who wants to be up here? All right. You ready? Let's go. Great job, you guys. Hang on, stay here for a sec. We've just got a couple other things to do. Zach's going to pray for us. Thanks, Zach.
Our Father in heaven, your goodness shines on us all the time. Thank you that you love everyone, that you sent your Son Jesus. Please show us how to shine your joy to those who need help and encouraging words. When they're sad, hurting, or in need of help, we want to be your light. Please help us to love them too, just like you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, hang on before you go. Well, let's do scripture at Subi together. So this is the one we're doing at the moment. This is from James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above,
coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, does not change like shifting shadows.
Good job. So can you guys go back to your seats you were in before? Because there's a fun video on right now. Everyone else, take a seat, please.
Mission Control.
We're listening.
Oh, it's good to know that there are some people in here listening today. Hi, everyone. My name is Melanie, and I was the command pilot at Mission Stellar that happened here 2 weeks ago. Here are some critical statistics. The operation was 5 days long. We had 150 junior recruits, some of whom are here today, and 70 mission specialists helping every day. Each day of the mission, we learned how to shine Jesus' light in every circumstance. The junior recruits did that through interactive Bible adventures, hands-on experiments, videos, games, and space food. And I'm pleased to report that the mission was a success, with many junior recruits who have never heard of Jesus before now have the manual, which is the Bible. Some of them came back in the subsequent days having read it and holding it dear and wanting to follow Jesus. And we encouraged them to continue to explore and grow in their knowledge of God by reading the manual. And I want to say a very big thank you to all the mission specialists who were recruited here 12 weeks ago. And a special mention to the decor team led by Kanaina and Ng, and those that provided the food for the volunteers during the Busy Bee and on the day of Kids Club. And our mission specialists span the generations. We had seniors, middle-aged, young adults, and youth helping. And we had about 30 of those youth helping every day, being part of teaching the junior recruits. And what an experience it was for the children to learn from people of all ages, knowing that although we've been on a 5-day adventure together, that this journey of following Jesus is lifelong. And to all those who couldn't join us on our trip, thank you for covering us in your prayers. We had a very fruitful mission, and may our junior recruits continue to read their manual and grow in God. All right, junior recruits, it's time to continue your training at Subi Kids. But remember, when life feels dark, shine Jesus' light. Okay, we got some people who still remember it. You may now go to your classes.
Thank you, Mel. What an amazing week that was. And it sounds like the kids are just as excited as they were during that Kids Club week. Well, welcome to Subi Church. We're glad you're here with us. And we pray that you will be blessed as you worship with us and spend time under the Word this evening. And if you're looking for a church, we'd love you to make Subi Church your home, if that's what you feel God's calling you to do. And if you're looking for a spiritual home. My name's Peter. I'm one of the elders and pastors at Subi Church, and we're glad you're with us. Please make yourself known to us. We hope that we will make ourselves known to you and that you'll feel welcomed here. We've got the Connect cards. There's physical ones on the seats. There's also the QR code in front of you. Please fill that in and just that we can know that you're here with us, whether you're here for the first time or for when you're one of our regulars. Please let us know on the Connect card. Also, we'd love to know your prayer points so we can pray for you, and that will be shared just with the ministry team, the deacons and elders, and we'd love to do that for you. Our time of offering comes now. We don't do a physical offering. We do that online. There's also a physical box on the left on the way out. There's also some information there how you might do that electronically. And we do the offering as an act of worship. And God is good, and He has supplied for us. And we as His church get to give back to Him. Not because He needs it, but because we need to learn that discipline. So let's pray and ask God to bless that offering for the furtherance of the kingdom. Father God, we thank You that we have known You to be faithful. Your word says that You are steadfast and true, faithful, good all the time. And we have known that, and You've always supplied for us, Lord. And we thank You that You did that for our spiritual need in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we thank You that You also supply our physical needs. And we pray, Lord, that You would just guide our hearts to give generously back to You as an act of worship. Not because we have to, but because we get to be part of what You're doing right here in Subi, in this state, in this country, and on this globe. And may these monies be used, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, some up and coming events. We've got the Hour of Prayer this week on Wednesday, but it's a little different. It's the Hour of Prayer with a twist because it's an hour and a half. It's we're combining it with the Persecuted Church prayer night run by Open Doors. We think you're going to be really blessed by this. If you don't normally come to the Hour of Prayer, I encourage you to come. Open Doors is a great ministry to the Persecuted Church. And we, as believers in a country with the freedoms that we have, we need to be praying and giving to the Persecuted Church. And they're praying for us. And you're going to hear some of those stories. So it's from 6:30 to 8 p.m. this Wednesday evening, right here in the church. We've got Open Doors here, and we've got a guy called David Myers from Open Doors. He's going to be hosting it, and he's going to share some stories about some inspiring stories, actually, from persecuted believers that he's met in Egypt, Nigeria, Malaysia, and other countries. You can there's a link on the screen. You can take a picture of that just to RSV that you're coming. That helps not for us, but that's for Open Doors. So they can sort of make sure that they've got enough room, what room they're going to use, and some logistics for them. So please do that. It will be a time of prayer, time of worship. Jeremy's going to help us with that, and we're going to be encouraged. So come along. I think I've given that enough of a wrap. I want you to be there. I think you won't be disappointed. I know you won't be disappointed. Cafe Melody is coming up. That's an outreach that we have. It's on the last Saturday of this month, so 2 weeks' time, 2:30 to 4:30, just down the road here in the third place at the Salvation Army building. And that's an outreach from Subi Church to the community. There's a special guest coming this fortnight's time. It's Ron Hancock. Some of you may know him. He's well known in Perth as in the music scene in the churches, and he's been playing the piano for 75 years. 75 years playing the piano. He must have started young. That's what it was. He started young. Anyway, he's going to be there, and it's going to be an uplifting time of worship, music, and singing, and reaching out to people in the community. Come along because they love to sing, and you're going to have opportunities to share with some of those people. And so come along to that. Now, for the church as a whole, we're having a fellowship meal. We do this once in a while. We're going to have a fellowship meal after the services in 2 weeks' time. So it's on that same weekend, the 29th and the 30th of this month. And it's after each of the services. So we'll do it after the 5 p.m. And if you normally come for one of the other services on Sunday morning, we'll do it after those services as well. And it's a sushi and snag. Now, where am I? Where's my spot? Sushi and snag. I've got to be careful because this is a real tongue twister. We try to work out how to say sushi and sausages. It's very hard to say. But it's a sushi and snag fellowship meal together. Come along, you get to know others in the service that you're meeting in, and make some friends. We have a new addition. We have Nesta and Katie Wira. They've been coming to our church for many months now, and they've just had their first baby, a baby daughter, Meadow Alexandra. And so be praying for them. They're first-time parents. They've got a lot of learning to do. The baby's got to learn. And we just rejoice with them that they've got a healthy baby. So praise God for that, the arrival of Meadow Alexandra. We come to our time of congregational prayer. I'm going to lead you in prayer. Would you pray with me as we come before the Lord and bring some of the needs of our church, some of the things we want to rejoice and thank Him for? Heavenly Father, You are almighty. You are sovereign. You are our gracious Father God. Thank You for Your perfect love and grace that You have shown to us through Your Son, Jesus, who humbled Himself willingly and died for us at great cost. Father, we praise You that our salvation is not earned or through our own efforts or merit, but it's through what You have done for us in Christ. It's through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that we are redeemed and have the privilege of being called Your children. And we get to enjoy eternity in Your presence forever. Thank You, Lord. And Lord, we are lacking in so many ways, yet You give to us our daily needs, grace for every day. Continue to work in our hearts through Your Spirit, Lord. Help us to live lives worthy of who You are, who we are now in Christ. We ask that Your Spirit strengthens us and renews our hearts to live as Your people. And use us, Lord, to show those around us who you are. May we continue to grow in our love for you and bear much fruit for your glory. Father, we thank you for Kids Club, or Kids Holiday Club, for the many children from our church and from the community, and other churches, Lord, who were able to come and have fun and learn about Jesus. We rejoice with the number of kids that came and made decisions to live for you, and others who reaffirmed their faith in you as their Lord and Saviour. Please continue to do your work in each one of them, each one of these precious children, and draw them close to you, Lord. May the things that they've learned during this week, during Stella, may they dwell deep in their hearts, and may the seed of the gospel take firm root in their lives. We give you praise for all the wonderful people who served in the lead up to Kids Holiday Club and during the week itself. Thank you for their generosity and servant-heartedness, and to bring such a wonderful time of ministry to life. Lord, this doesn't happen by itself, and we thank you. And now we come to this time of being under your word. We pray for Tim Thornburn, our preacher this morning. We thank you, Lord, that he would give up his time for us to share your word. Would you give him power by your Spirit to speak your truth to us, and may your Spirit help us to listen. Father, transform our hearts and our minds for the praise and glory of your great name. Amen. And now I invite Jen to do the Bible reading for us.
Good evening, church. This week's Bible reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's word. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You may now take a seat.
Thank you, Jen. And I invite Tim to come. Here we are. Thank you again, Tim. I expressed this personally before, but we're very grateful that you would give up your time to share God's word with us. I know you had a busy week at the student conference, and we pray that was fruitful, but thank you once again.
Thanks, Peter. If I didn't meet you last week, it's terrific to be with you. My name's Tim. I spend most of my time with university students at the University of Western Australia, working with a student club called the Christian Union. One of the things I love about university students is they do crazy things. I've just had a week with them. They just do stuff that is really crazy. Do you recognise what that is? Somebody might. Chubby bunnies. Yeah. Most foul game in the world, but students just love it. These people are partly university students, one Australian. They hold the world record for the highest dinner party in the world at over 7,000 metres. Now, I reckon you've got to be crazy to climb that high in a mountain, but they not only climbed it, they took the champagne, the tables, the tablecloths and everything else with them just to set a world record. Can you work out what they're doing? I think they took more than 2 days to have the longest tunnel skateboarding dog in the world. Otto the dog skateboarded down this tunnel, got all the way through without falling off. Why would you spend 2 days just trying to win a record like that? Our university students used to do what we called bus trip. There's a national conference over the eastern states, and we had a bus and we'd drive over each December or January to join students from all over Australia. And I noticed that in the things to bring on one of these early bus trips I went on, it had water pistol. I thought, that's a good idea. We can have a bit of fun, stay a little bit cool as we cross the Nullarbor in 40 degree heat in a bus with no air conditioning. But when I rocked up to get on the bus to go on this bus trip, students had sort of water bazookas. They call them Super Soaker 100s and 200s and 300s. One guy had actually bought one of those firefighting backpacks. You know, the water tank on his back, the huge thing. We got to Melbourne, and this year we had a car and a bus. And we had this running water fight between the bus and the car through the CBD of Melbourne. I'm really glad no cops showed up. They just love doing crazy stuff. But crazy smacks of irrational and abnormal and just really mad. But the craziness isn't actually in the action. It's in the motives. If you'd been in the right place at the right time a little while ago, you would have seen thousands of men digging up farm paddocks, just shovels and spades, digging these huge trenches and holes all across these farm paddocks. And if you just watched them without knowing any of the context, you'd say these people are crazy. But they weren't actually. They were very, very sane. This was 1916. These were the fields of France. And if you put your head up, you'd have it shot with a gun or something worse than that. To dig holes was actually the most sensible thing in the world to do. So actions and motives are sort of mixed. We see the actions, we guess at the motives. The motives are below the surface. The Apostle Paul was considered mad, crazy, by many of the people who knew him. If you've got that passage that was read open, you'll see it in verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, if we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Now, you don't say, if we're out of our mind, as some people say, unless that's actually what people are saying. And when you look at Paul's lifestyle, when you look at his actions, it's not hard to see why some people thought he was pretty crazy. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn just a couple of pages over to chapter 11. I'm going to read to you some of Paul's account of his lifestyle. He says, does anyone else dare to boast about? I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Then he sort of prefaces it so you know what's going to come. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more a servant of Christ. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. How many is that? 39. Yeah, there are some mathematicians there. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open ocean. I presume Paul still has the scars from most of these beatings and bashings and the emotional scars from being shipwrecked out in the sea. I've been constantly on the move, verse 26. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I mean, it sounds a little bit like Indiana Jones, doesn't it? Except Paul's on the receiving end of all this, isn't it? Not the giving end. More pain and suffering than a Batman movie, except this is not CGI, it was real. I've laboured and toiled, often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He's travelled lots, but his travel wouldn't feature in Getaway. Imagine an advertisement for this job. travel the world, but you've got to walk everywhere. If you escape the bandits, the animals will probably get you. Work hours, 24/7, except when you're in prison. Salary, whatever people decide to give you, although if you need to get a job on the side just to survive, you can do that. Working conditions, high stress, no air conditioning, no meals provided. Now, would you apply for a job like that? If you're younger, would your parents allow you to apply for a job like that? I presume not. I mean, most of us have tried to get some sort of qualification, or we are, to avoid this sort of life, isn't it? It's not that you love studying and getting qualifications, but you hope, I presume, that it'll secure a reasonably paid, nice job where you can live comfortably and have a nice life. Well, the Apostle Paul could have had that cushy life back in Tarsus. Could have spent Friday nights leading youth group, but instead he chose this life. The danger, the stress, the hunger, the heartache, the instability, the pain. Why? For money? Obviously not. For thrills and fame? Was he just adrenaline junkie? Did he like the challenge? No. No wonder people thought he had a few screws loose in the top paddock. A few marbles short of the full quid. Few kangaroos hopping around making life difficult. And so in this passage, Paul wants to open his heart. He wants to share what motivates him to live this sort of life, to defend his sanity. He wants them not just to look at his actions, but understand his motives, his heart. Against the charge of being some sort of wild-eyed fanatic. Because you see, if you can call somebody a wild-eyed fanatic, you can just cancel them, can't you? You can ignore them. You can just think, well, they're a fundamentalist, they're a lunatic fringe, they're unbalanced. I don't need to take any notice of how they live. Paul wants them to recognize that he really is sane, perfectly sane, willing to be seen as a fool for God, but actually sane. And so in verse 14 and 15, he says this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." He's opening his heart to them, and he says, "I feel compelled." The word he uses has that sense of being hedged in where you've got no option. People tell me that if you catch a train in Japan, there are so many people on the platform, and the trains are so crowded that the platform attendants have long poles, and they force people in through the doors of the carriages and try and get the carriage doors shut. Has anybody experienced that? I haven't even seen pictures of it. Well, that's the sort of idea Paul has here. He's got no option. He's driven to it, which does sound a little irrational, doesn't it? As if he's controlled by forces outside himself. But that's not what he says. It's not forces outside himself. It's not inner voices. He says, "I'm compelled by the love of Christ." I'm not quite sure whether he means Christ's love for him or his love for Christ, maybe both. But it is true that love changes people, doesn't it? I've seen guys who wouldn't go near the kitchen at home offering to wash up at that girl's place. I've seen girls suddenly develop an interest in football they've never shown before. Love changes people. And Paul says, his compulsion comes from the love of Christ. But he goes further. He says, it's because I'm convinced of something. If you're convinced of something, it's no longer irrational, is it? He says he has an internal conviction. There's a rational explanation for what he's doing. It's not irrational compulsion, I just had to do it. But he's made a judgment. He's weighed up all the facts and all the factors and come to a settled conclusion. A settled judgment, a settled conviction. He's thought it through. Which sort of implies that if you understand his conviction, you'll understand his action. And you'll say, yes, Paul, that makes sense the way you're behaving. And if you share his conviction, maybe you'll even join him in his crazy lifestyle. Well, what's his conviction? His conviction is that one died for all. He's talking about an event in history, one died. But a meaning to that event, one died for all, on behalf of others, on behalf of you and me, the people in Subiaco and Perth and Zimbabwe and Yemen and, well, everywhere, for all. Now, can you guess who he's talking about? If you've been to kids' things, you'll know the answer. The answer is always Jesus. And the answer here is Jesus. He's the only one in the history of humanity who has died for all. Are you convinced of that? That one died for all? I am. It slips off the tongue so easily, doesn't it? Yeah, Christ died for me. Yeah, Christ died for us all. Paul says that conviction justifies, in fact, more than justifies, compels his lifestyle choices, his craziness. What's the connection? Well, he explains it like this. One died for all, therefore all died. Now, I think for many of us, that's a very strange conclusion to draw. Firstly, you don't look dead. Maybe a bit weary on a Saturday afternoon. Maybe like you need a bomb under you to get you going, but you don't look dead. You still look alive. What does he mean, one all died? But secondly, if you know anything about Jesus' death, you probably think he should draw the opposite conclusion, because Jesus died in our place. If Jesus died in our place, our substitute, he died so I don't need to die. That's the way we mainly think about it, and that is true. But here Paul thinks about it slightly differently. Not as if the other's wrong, but there's another way of thinking about Christ's death. If Christ died, then we died. How come? Well, let me try and explain how I understand it. Here we all are living pretty normal sort of lives, living the way we want to. I remember sitting down with a group of high school students once, and they're just talking about their ambitions for life. And predictably, one said, I want to be an astronaut. There's always one who says that, isn't there? I think two of them said they wanted to be surgeons. One said, I just want to be a mother. I want to have 8 kids. All the rest looked at her as if she was pretty crazy, but that's what she said. Somebody wanted to be a police officer, one wanted to be a farmer, one wanted to be a nurse, a whole lot of things. And I said, well, what's in common? So diverse, isn't it? What's in common? And one of the girls in the group said, I guess we all want to get the most out of life that we can. We just have different ways of doing that. And they all nodded and said, yeah, that's right. We all want to get the most out of life that we can, whether it's excitement and fun or friends and relationships or money and possessions or travel and adventure. It's called living for myself, looking after number one. And it's the default setting, isn't it? It's so normal that we think everybody's doing it. We hardly recognise that that's the case. You might object and say, no, I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for my family and my friends. But they're my family, aren't they? They're my friends. It's still really for me. Our society and all its structures are based on the assumption that we all live for ourselves. Free enterprise assumes that you will do what's good for you. Not for other people, but for you. That drives our economy. That drives almost everything. Politics comes up to elections. What do the politicians know? They know that you'll only vote for them if they give you something. Promising to increase Australia's aid to foreign nations, that there's no votes in that. Of course, we all live for ourselves. We worry about us. What are the implications for number one? And everybody's doing it. It's just the air we breathe. So we assume it's okay. We assume it's normal. We assume it's right. How else would you live? And what's God's response to me living for myself, pretending that I'm God? It's my life to do as I please with it, to suppressing the truth about God, that I'm a creation of God, that I belong to him. Well, God's response is right and fair. He condemns us to death and hell. Me and you, all. But in a love so great, I can't get my head around it. God took that sentence on himself in the person of his son. If you were with us last week, we saw Jesus in the garden praying that God would take the cup from him, the cup of the judgment, the anger of God. But he drank it. He did his Father's will in love for us. as it says in verse 21 of this chapter, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ had no sin whatsoever. He became sin. It isn't just that he sort of took on a bit of guilt of sin. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. But you notice a critical truth in that, a crucial truth. What it means when Christ died is that that verdict on my selfish life stands. God's verdict on Tim living for Tim was condemned to death. I was condemned to death. And the sentence was carried out. I was executed in the death of Jesus. God didn't say, oh, don't worry about it, Tim. Everybody's doing it. I don't really mind. Just carry on as you were. No, my sentence, your sentence, was carried out 2,000 years ago on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. And God didn't say, oh, Tim, I'll just forgive you. Let's pretend you never did it, and I'll ignore all the pain you've caused other people. Now, in Jesus' death, God makes it crystal clear what my life deserved. It deserved death. And the sentence was carried out. If Christ died for me, then I died. That's the unavoidable conclusion that Paul draws. Paul's conviction is that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul says a very similar thing in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So what do we do now? If I recognize that when Christ died, I was executed, do I just play dead? Oh, I'll just die. No, look at verse 15. It goes on to say, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I'm dead. The Tim who lived for Tim was executed. It was crucified. That's a brute fact of history. So it doesn't make sense to keep living for me, for Tim. It's wrong and it's dumb. It's as dumb as living for Elvis Presley or Ned Kelly or your dearly loved great-great-grandmother who's died. No, we can't live for dead people. Why not selfishly twist the truth to my own advantage? Why not use others for my own gratification? Not because I'm in fearing God somehow punishing me, a thunderbolt from heaven, but because it's dumb. It doesn't make sense. That life of selfishness died with Christ. So kill it off. Stop living it. What will I do instead? Obviously, live for him who died for me, who loved me so much. He gave his life in my place, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is my maker and owner anyway. He's my saviour and champion. He's been raised to be Lord of all. I was made for him, and he's big enough to live for. I'm not big enough to live for. I'm just another human like you, selfish, flawed. You're not big enough to live for, but Jesus Christ certainly is. I can't keep living my old life. I've started a new life now. No longer afraid of God's condemnation. That's been dealt with. Christ was condemned 2,000 years ago. I've been justified and redeemed, reconciled and liberated. But I can't live a life now of self-centered self-indulgence. Instead, the only reasonable way, the only sane way to live is living for the one who died for me, who loved me enough to go through hell for me. And how do you live for Christ? Do you do it by endless singing of worship songs or some sort of trance-like adoration of Jesus, oblivious to those around us? No, think again about what Christ did. He died for all, to rescue them, to reconcile them to the Father. He drank the cup of God's wrath against human evil, for all. He died for those arrogant Corinthians Paul was writing to, for my apathetic neighbours, for the Aboriginal folk in despair and poverty, for the 24 million people in Taiwan, for the Russians, even the soldiers invading Ukraine. So to live for Christ is to live for what Christ lived and died for people, especially their salvation. And you see some of that in this very passage. He goes on in verse 16 to say, I view people differently now. I no longer regard people from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ that way, but no longer Christ nor people. So it's like he's got a different set of glasses on now. He used to see them as just the press of humanity, competitors for marks and jobs and resources. But now he sees them as people for whom Christ died. Clearly condemned to death, but clearly loved. Christ gave his life for them. And how he sees people translates into action. Back in verse 11, he says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others, patiently, persistently, recommending Jesus Christ to them and the truth about themselves, persuading them to turn around, to stop living for themselves, to trust Jesus and start living for him. They really needed it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. There is no other way. But he goes further than just persuading. Verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you hear the tone? We implore you. Paul's down on his knees, pleading, begging people to stop rebelling, to accept God's unbelievable offer of forgiveness and eternal life. He doesn't just regurgitate some facts and say, I'll leave it to you. Why does he do that when so many people just couldn't give a stuff? Why does he do it when it brings ridicule and floggings and prison most of the time? Verse 14, because Christ's love compels him. This is not a cliched love is love. This is the love demonstrated by God in that when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Do you see now the heart of Paul, that he's actually sane? He's not crazy. He's not on the lunatic fringe. He's not some sort of fanatic that you can just write off and cancel. No, he's opened his heart to us. And I hope you're now convinced that how he lives is perfectly sane and reasonable. He comes from that conviction that one died for all and therefore all died. And so he's chosen, he's decided to live this sort of way. Now, I don't think that means Paul woke up every morning saying, great, I love this life, bring it on. I presume sometimes he rolled over and said, Lord, I wish I could just go back to sleep and avoid this. But he's driven to it. He persists in it by that conviction. He knows, he's been convinced, one died for all, and therefore all died. Do you believe that? Are you convinced that Christ died your death? We sing songs about it, don't we? My debt he paid, my death he died. So many songs are expressing this very belief. But it is easy for it to just roll off the tongue and not to really mean anything. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, it doesn't mean anything to you. Please keep listening as you'll see what it does mean. But if you are convinced that one died for all, which means you died, that life of living for yourself died, then that means, I take it, you're convinced that you won't, you shouldn't live for yourself any longer. You can't live for yourself any longer, can you? But if you're not living for yourself, that immediately removes you from the category of normal. Because everyone else around you is trying to climb the ladder to comfort and pleasure, to success and achievement, and they look around and they see everyone else doing it. They say, phew, that's a relief. I'm normal. And we all want to be normal, don't we? We don't want to stand out as being somehow silly. But if they see someone not acting in their own self-interest, firstly, they'll question your motives. I wonder what's in it for them. I can't see it, but there must be something in it for them, because how else would you live? Or they'll start to question your sanity, like they did Jesus and Paul. If we're not living for ourselves, we will shock our friends and our family by doing things not in self-interest. I want you to use your imagination just for a couple of minutes. What could your life look like if you didn't live for yourself? If your decisions were not shaped by what's good for me, my self-fulfillment, my self-enjoyment, my self-advancement? What if my decisions were no longer shaped by self-protection, constrained by the fear of losing my safety or security or respect or everything I've worked for? It suddenly opens up a wide vista of possibilities, doesn't it, as to what you could do and how you could live. Let me share some stories. Some of these are extreme, some are pretty normal. One of my heroes is a guy called Count Zinzendorf. Anybody heard of him? He led a movement called the Moravians in the 1700s in Germany. He was a count. He was wealthy, had this huge estate with a castle on it. He was converted to Christ, and he turned his estates into a missionary training ground. He called it the Order of the Mustard Seed. Some of those who joined him there, they wanted to take the message of Jesus to the world. And they heard that some of the slaves that had been taken from Africa, sold into slavery in the West Indies to work in the sugar plantations there, that those slaves didn't have access to, they didn't know about Jesus. Some of their owners did, they were Christians, but can you imagine the difficulty of trying to share the gospel or hear the gospel from your owners when you're a slave out in the fields? So some of those people from called the Moravians sold themselves into slavery so they could work in the fields besides these African Americans and share the gospel with them. Now, when you sold yourself into slavery, you never got out again. And you sold yourself into a life of hard labor, day in, day out, year out, till you died. Out of that came the Negro spiritual movement, at least to some extent. It was worth it. But that's not living for yourself any longer, is it? But for him who died for us and rose again. One of my friends graduated in engineering a few years ago, works in an office in the city. He uses 2 weeks of his 4 weeks annual leave to be a team member in what we call family missions or beach missions. He goes down to one of the caravan parks on the south coast, and for 2 weeks he spends his time sharing the love of Jesus with children and with adults who are there for holidays. He told me when he went back to work after the last time, his friends asked him, "Oh, what did you do for your holidays? Did you go to Europe?" He said, "No, I spent time doing this." They said, "You're crazy. You only get 4 weeks a year. Why would you waste it doing that? Come on, holidays are for enjoyment." Now, he's convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. A few years ago, I got a phone call from a man. He's a businessman, owns his own small business. He developed a processing, some sort of processing stuff for minerals, and he makes good money out of it, runs his own little business. He rang me and said, "Tim, I'm convinced that in Africa, one of the things that's holding back the growth of the gospel in Africa is that the pastors they have aren't trained very well. I pump a fair bit of money into Bible colleges in Africa, but the principals have told me that they really need better quality students coming in. And I know in Australia that you train apprenticeships in ministry. You train people who are interested in doing gospel ministry by doing an apprenticeship before they go to Bible college, and it's made a difference in Australia. Would you be willing to move to Africa and train people in Africa to train people as apprentices? I'll pay for the whole thing." I said, "That's a wonderful idea. I fully support it. I'm terrible at itinerant ministry. Please ask somebody else." Came back to me 2 weeks later and said, "Would you do it as fly in, fly out?" So for the last 12 years or so, I've been doing that. 3 times a year, going to different countries in Africa. I can only do it, though, because this guy wants to use his money that God's given him through his business for the cause of the gospel. He could move to a bigger house, but instead he pumps hundreds of thousands of dollars every year into the cause of Christ because he's convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. One of the students at uni a few years ago called Warwick, he became convinced of this. And so he did something that I'm not game to do. he started to research the different countries in the world to find out which country had the least percentage of Christians and was the most dangerous place for Christians to live. And his research revealed at that stage that the country was Yemen. Now, it's even more true today if you know anything about Yemen. And so he trained so he could do some effective ministry and start the sort of business that he would give him access to a place called Yemen. He did all his Bible college part-time, so he didn't need to put it on his resume so that that wouldn't stand against him when he applied for a visa. And he spent 8 years or so in Yemen. He had a wife and children when he went back the second time. When three or four of the people in his compound were kidnapped, never to be seen again because they were Christians, he decided he needed to come back to Australia for the sake of his children. But he did that because he's convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. What would it look like for you to live for Christ and not for self? Because you see, this conviction is not just for the elite performance Christians. Paul assumes that we all share this conviction, that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, I don't know what that could look like for you. I can't pretend to know. But I know that probably, if you're anything like me, many of the decisions we've made about life, when we reflect on them, were actually about living for me. What suits me? What's good for me? What's good for my family? Well, what if we didn't do that? Now, I know I need to be careful saying this because some of you are young people and your parents are here, and they'll probably lynch me for suggesting that you don't live for yourself. Because it'll mean making crazy decisions, like Warwick did, like that engineer does with his holidays. Do I want you to be crazy? In the eyes of the world, yes. Actually, though, I want you to be stone cold sober and sane. I don't want you to be crazy for the sake of being crazy, because it gives you some sort of adrenaline run. Now, I want you to be compelled by the truth that one died for all, and therefore all died. Because I don't want you to make just a couple of one-off crazy decisions today and next week, and then, you know, a month from now you can forget it all. That was just a phase you went through. Now, God wants you to make your life, your lifestyle one, which is crazy like this. If you're not yet a Christian, I hope you've seen some of the implications. I presume if you're not a Christian, you're still living for yourself. It's still your life. It doesn't belong to God, even though he made you. Christ died your death for you. Trust him and what he's done. But also turn around from living for yourself. That's why Christ died, because you are living for yourself. Start a new life, living for the one who died for you. What to do? I can't tell you what to do. There's nothing you have to do. Christ died to justify you. But what you can't do is keep living for yourself. Neither can I. Let me make just three suggestions. One is, if you're convinced of this, then why don't you look for some immediate step you can take today, tomorrow, this week, of not living for yourself but for Christ? Think, reflect on your life and what you're doing, the decisions you're making, and make one step, one decision, where living for Christ is clearly why you do it. Secondly, think big picture. I don't know how much of your life you've got left. You might have 60 years, you might have 6 years, you might have less. I still want you to ask the question, what could you do with your life if you weren't living for yourself? What might that look like? Use your cross-fueled imagination. Talk about it with others. If you're married, talk about it with your spouse and maybe your children. What could you do with the rest of your life? Thirdly, I think for many of us, our life contexts are already set in concrete in many ways. We've got our commitments, we've got our mortgages, we've got children we're bringing up. What do we do? Well, can I ask you to have the same desire Paul has, compelled by the love of Christ each day? As you wake up, ask, what is the truth that's going to shape my life today and the decisions I make, the way I respond to my children, how I behave at work, how I speak to my neighbours? is it that one died for all and therefore all died? In a sense, set the compass of your life each day. But secondly, my guess is, especially in our affluent West like Australia, your life is not as inflexible as you imagine it is. Most of us are in situations where if we actually wanted to, we could totally change the direction, do something completely different. Is that an exciting possibility? I hope it is for many of us. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we can't thank you rightly or deeply enough that you gave your life for us. We acknowledge that we've lived for ourselves all too often. We still do. Please help us to recognize that we died when you died. Help us to live for you and not for ourselves. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our last song.
By it, and the Spirit of God would use it, that we desire to be sane but seen as crazy. That we would realize that we are dead and only alive in Christ, compelled by His love. What if we, what if you, what if I no longer lived for ourselves? What if I truly died to self and lived for Christ? If you'd like some prayer after the service, please come to the front. There'll be people here who can pray with you. Would you pray with me now? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul, who just shared his heart. He understood what happened when Christ died on the cross. He died our death, and we died. Paul died. I died. Lord, you help us to realize the magnitude of that, the reality of that, and how that should look. And though it seemed crazy to the world, it's the sanest thing we could ever do, is to live that reality. Father, I pray that you would help us to think about the questions that Tim left us with. What immediate steps can we take? What big picture things can we change? How might the trajectory of our lives change? And Lord, how can we wake up each morning choosing to die to self and to live for Christ? Would you help us with that? In Jesus' name we pray.